Well, this morning, let me ask you not to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We are going to be getting there eventually, and those of you who have been with us for a while know that we're engaged in an expositional study of this epistle of Paul. And actually, the message today is going to be the last one on 1 Thessalonians for a while. We're going to take a little bit of a break with some special messages that have to do with Christmas, that have to do with the new year ahead. And as I thought about the emphasis today, I was really struck with the Lord's providence, because the theme that we're going to consider from our text this morning in many ways is a summary of all that we have been doing together this year. If you think about the different series that we have considered, whether we were talking about the local church and the mission of the church, if you consider the two ways to live, evangelism training, if you consider our Sunday evening series on the book of Genesis, really what we're going to be looking at today is going to kind of wrap all that together, I think, be a fitting close for our year, and hopefully remind us of some of the key points that the Lord has had for us this past year. The reason we're not going to begin with 1 Thessalonians is that the one statement that I'd like to focus our thoughts on cannot be taken in isolation from the entire Bible. In fact, if we're going to interpret the statement according to its context, we'll have to look at it not just in light of 1 Thessalonians. We have to look at it in light of the whole storyline of the Bible. Because when Paul comes to this statement that is just a few words long and may seem like a passing thought, in fact, what he's doing is bringing to a climax and focusing our attention on a truth that goes deep and has very deep foundations throughout Scripture. Or you can think of it this way. The statement that Paul makes is like the peak of a mountain. And as you look at that peak, it is evident it is at the top of a mountain that has two main sides. And before we can appreciate what's going on at the peak, we need to look carefully at what the two sides are, what the mountain is that holds this up, what the mountain is that gives this such prominence and such importance. And as we consider especially the relevance of that truth for our own lives, the impact that it's supposed to have, we just are not going to be prepared to get its significance unless we take a close look at the two sides of a mountain that are holding up this peak. What is the peak and what are the sides of the mountain? First of all, I want us to consider that on the one side of the mountain you have the great concept, probably the umbrella concept that holds together the entire Bible, and that is the theme of the kingdom of God. We have talked about the kingdom of God a number of times this year in different connections. I think it would do us well to revisit and make sure that we have it carefully defined. Sometimes when we use the phrase the kingdom of God, we're thinking of God's sovereignty in general. And that is a wonderful and an encouraging truth. In fact, Wednesday night at our praise service, we read Psalm 103. And one of the high points of that psalm is the statement in verse 19 that the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. It is a very broad, a very general statement, all-encompassing, all the earth, it says, all of it is underneath the authority, the reign, the kingdom of God. And everything that is going on in the world in some way is under the control of God as King, and everything is providentially working together to fulfill His purposes. But that's really not what we mean when we talk about the kingdom of God. The fact is that most of the creatures, particularly the human beings who are under the sovereign rule of God, are actually in rebellion against Him. And they would not claim God as their king. In fact, their whole purpose for living is to go their own way, under their own authority, resisting what God is intending to do in and through them. So that when we speak of the kingdom of God, we're talking about the kingdom of God acting. actively at work to bring rebellion underneath his control, to be not only established and not only ruling the world, but for his rulership to be recognized. The kingdom of God is his dynamic work, his activity to bring this kingdom that has been, in effect, stolen by sin back under his authority so that he is the recognized ruler of it all and receives the praise and the glory that he deserves. And that is the story of the Bible. It is the story of the kingdom of God, how God established this kingdom at creation, how it was challenged by the fall of man into sin, and all that God in his grace is doing to restore this kingdom back to himself, and how at the end of human history the kingdom will reign supremely and will conquer everything. That's the story of the Bible. You can sum it up in four words, reference to the kingdom of God. First of all, creation. Secondly, the fall. Thirdly, redemption. And finally, the consummation of God's kingdom. Let's walk through those quickly. What about creation? The story of creation is the story of the kingdom of God. It is a story of how God, in his wisdom and creative power, makes a new realm over which to rule. And this world, this realm is perfect, and everything is rightly aligned under his authority. And as a way of displaying his authority even more, he sets up an entire race of people made in his image. In other words, this is not just a realm of God's authority. This is a humanly mediated kingdom. God establishes the human race in a position of authority under him, but over the rest of creation. And in order to make that possible, he gives us a whole package of attributes, a whole package of characteristics that are so much like his own character that we actually can stand in his place as the kings over the rest of it. That's what Genesis refers to as the image of God in man. It is what capacitates us to stand in the Lord's place, to be his kind of vice kings over the rest of creation, and everything started out in that perfect arrangement. But it didn't last too long. You're into Genesis chapter 3, and already there is rebellion at work. And you find out in that chapter that there is an arch enemy, one who opposes God and his purposes. Apparently a former ambassador, a former servant of God among the angels. His name we know today is Satan. And his purpose is to undermine the rule of God. He wants to rule the world himself. And in order to do that, he knows that he must get into the human race. He must use these people in order to steal away from God his authority. And so what does he do? He entices Adam and Eve. He entices them to stand on their own, to make their own decisions, to choose independently of God to be their own little kings. And they fall into that trap, and they make the choice to live autonomously, not only abusing the privileges that God has given them, but in effect trying to be their own little gods. And as soon as that rebellion enters the human race, we find that there are devastating effects. And for example, sin affects the most intimate of human relationships. And Adam and Eve are essentially at each other's throat. And they are accusing each other, and they're blaming each other, and they're betraying each other. Sin has an effect on creation as well. And just as man rebels against God, God curses the earth so that it rebels against man. And the rest of human history is a story of man not just trying to rule the world, but it's trying to rule a rebel world, one that is resisting his authority. And of course, the ultimate, the worst consequence of sin is that there is a rupture in the relationship between God and man. And as soon as the Lord approaches Adam and Eve after their sin, what do? They run away from him in fear. And they are initially unwilling to submit themselves. And they begin a whole history of struggle and tension in the relationship between God and man, evading his questions, resisting the pressure, and finally having to be cast out of the place of blessing, the Garden of Eden. But that's only Genesis 3. And that takes us to what is going to take up the bulk of the Bible's teaching. We've talked about creation, we've talked about the fall, and now we want to focus our thoughts on the great theme of the redemption of the kingdom of God. Right there alongside the curse in Genesis chapter 3. Right there alongside the curse, God puts on display his mercy in the salvation that he intends to work out on behalf of man. He says that actually human history is going to be a long story of tension between those who are choosing to follow the lead of Satan as their king and those who, like Eve, by the grace of God, have come back on God's side, have realigned themselves under the authority of God by means of repentance, by means of trust in God's care and promises. There are going to be these two lines of people, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And there's going to be this long battle going on between them, continual back and forth as far as who's going to win. It really is not apparent, but he says at the end of all that, the victor is going to be apparent. There's going to come a descendant of the woman, the ultimate seed of the woman, who by God's power is going to finally crush Satan and is going to reestablish the kingdom of God over the world. And as you read on the rest of the Bible, you remember those three points: creation, fall, redemption. You can think of the Bible in these terms. The Bible is one ongoing cycle of those three things over and over and over again. Creation, or recreation, or new starts, fresh opportunities, fall, sin, rebellion, and then God's grace at work to redeem his kingdom back to himself. It happens that way in individual lives. It happens that way in the big events, in the big groups that God is working with. It happens that way immediately as you read on the book of Genesis. Before too long, you're reading about the flood. And what happens in the flood, but that God wipes the slate clean and he, as it were, recreates and starts all over, only to find out that among the seed of the woman, among the sons of Noah, there is a seed of the serpent. And he leads in a new kind of fall that brings more curse and further destruction, but that also opens the door for God to begin new waves of redemption and restoration of his kingdom. And this cycle goes on and on, generation after generation. In Genesis chapter 12, what we're concerned with right now on Sunday nights, the Lord begins again with a kind of recreation of his people through Abraham. But it's not even the end of chapter 12. And as we saw last week, we find that Abraham is a sinner as well. And Abraham falls, and Abraham falters in his faith, and there have to be more and more waves of grace and redemption in his own life personally if this program of redemption for all families of the earth is going to happen. That is the story of the Bible, a cycle of fresh starts, further falls, and new redemptive initiatives. It goes on that way through the book of Genesis. You open up the book of Exodus. You find the Lord has multiplied the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. And in one of the high points of all Scripture, you read about God's work in miraculous power to bring those people out of their bondage in Egypt. The great event of the Exodus. After that period of kind of incubation, he pulls them out of there with a mighty hand and gives them a fresh start. The fresh start takes place at Mount Sinai, where the Lord draws them into a covenant. And what is the purpose of that covenant? But what it says in Exodus 19:6, that these people are to be for the Lord a kingdom of priests. It's actually the first time in all the Bible you find the word kingdom. And it is God's way of saying that this one nation is a kind of model of what life would look like if everybody were rightly arranged under His authority and if everybody were using rightly their God-given role as His image bearers in the world. And they're doing that not just for themselves, because He says that they are a kingdom of priests, which means that they are chosen of God in their national life to be mediators, to showcase the kingdom of God to the rest of the world, to be God's instruments for bringing the rest of the world back under His authority. But is that in fact what happens? No sooner have these people covenanted with God than they are complaining, and very quickly, right in the book of Exodus, they are engaging in idolatry, dissatisfied with what God is doing and with His timetable. And from that point on, the whole life, the whole story of this nation is that same old pattern. It is God's work to start all over, to recreate in various generations. It is these people rebelling against His authority. It is God in His mercy forgiving them and renewing His work and restoring some of His kingdom, only for it to come crashing down again time after time. You see it as these very people, having been forgiven of God, are brought to the brink of the promised land. And it is now time for them to march in and to conquer the land and see the fulfillment of those promises. And they refuse to believe that God is able to deliver them. They are intimidated by the giants, and they say, "Moses, you've made a mistake, and God didn't know what He was doing," and they rebel against the Lord. And so what does God do? He has to wipe them away in judgment during those years in the wilderness, and the next generation gets a fresh start. And they go into that land, and they are able to conquer it by faith in the power of God, and things are looking up in a way that they have never looked up before in the Old Testament to this point, only to open up the next book of the Bible, which is the book of Judges. Which, if any book in the Bible, is a book of depressing cycles of fresh starts, rebellion, judgment, and then redemption to start it all over again, it would have to be the book of Judges. That goes on for about 300 years. And somebody says, well, when there is a king in Israel, there'll be more stability, there'll be more faithfulness to the Lord. And so the monarchy begins in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what you find out as you read the story of how the monarchy started is that, in fact, that itself was an act of rebellion against the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, God says about that to Samuel, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. They didn't want me to be king over them." And the first king, his life, his service ends in disaster. But then we're talking about David, the man after God's own heart, the man of God's own choice to be in that position of authority, and a man who is rewarded by God with an everlasting dynasty, a man who receives the privilege of his family ruling over the kingdom of God, is what 1 Chronicles 7:14 says. And again, things are beginning to look up, and you're at another one of those high points. Unlike, better than anything else before, because the reign of David is going to issue in the reign of Solomon, which is the greatest age of prosperity and influence for the nation. But in the life of David himself, you see the seeds of the disaster that's going to just reproduce those same old cycles. He falls into adultery, he disappoints us, and his son Solomon, the one who builds the temple, the one who brings Israel into that golden age, he is the one who leaves a legacy worse than his father's and who is the most responsible, humanly speaking, for the division of the kingdom into two sections. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom split up under the judgment of God, particularly because of the sins of Solomon. And you say, well, what's going to happen next? From the beginning, that northern kingdom very quickly apostatizes, turns away from the Lord. In a few generations, ends up giving themselves totally over to the worship of Baal. And after about 300 years of patience, the Lord has to send the nation of Assyria to judge His own people in the northern kingdom, to cart them off to exile in Babylon, in Assyria. But you still have that southern kingdom remaining. And these are the people of David. This is the family of God's choice. This is the city of Jerusalem. This is the seat of the temple. Surely, surely things would be stable there. Surely things would develop there. And all you read in that kingdom is another separate story of those same cycles, fresh starts, some good kings, some improvements, very quick falls, a lot of disaster, new efforts on the part of God to show mercy to His people, but there is never any end to the cycle. And it all comes crashing down in 586 when the Babylonians destroy the capital of Judah, burn the temple down, and all those people are taken off into exile. And what happens next? What happens next in the story of God's people? We call it the return from exile. Another very upward-looking event. God raises up the Persian Emperor Cyrus, and He says to these people, go back and rebuild. He says to these people, this is a fresh start. I'm going to let you go. I'm going to set you free. I'm going to give you money to start over and reconstruct. And they do. And within about 20 years, the temple is standing again. The sacrifices are once again being offered. And God has started over. But it's nowhere near the glory that these people had known before. There is no Davidic king sitting on the throne. And actually, Judah is just a little colony of the Persians. They're not a self-governing country, really. Their temple is just a pale reflection of the glorious temple of Solomon. And worst of all, nothing has really changed in the hearts of those people. Because as soon as they're back, they return to their intermarriage with these idol-worshipping pagan people. And they are rebuked by Ezra and Nehemiah. There are all kind of problems that result as that come about as a result of their rebellion. And how does the Old Testament end? It ends with the book of Malachi, which is one of the sharpest denunciations of Israel you're going to find in all the Bible. Actually, it's a book that ends with the word curse, which is very reflective of where these people stood at that point after all the mercy of God. They are denounced for their carnality in Malachi. They're denounced for their hypocrisy in Malachi. And it seems that the kingdom of God, after all these cycles, is going nowhere. If you open up the New Testament and you read the opening lines of Matthew, and you're introduced to a figure called Jesus of Nazareth, and He is identified as the son of David and as the son of Abraham. And He comes in fulfillment of so many things that the prophets toward the end of Israel's history had anticipated, of a better day, of a greater day, of stability at last, of the kingdom of God, things such as what Isaiah said, that God is going to send a son who's going to sit on the throne of David, who's going to rule the world in righteousness. Things like Jeremiah said, that there's going to be a new covenant through which God writes His law on people's hearts. Things like Daniel said in chapter 7, that vision he saw of God toppling all the kingdoms of this world and somebody that looks like a son of man coming out of heaven and receiving the right to rule over the world universally forever. And Jesus comes and He is introduced as the fulfillment of those kind of promises. And He goes around preaching. And what does Jesus preach? His message is summarized in Mark 1:15. He says, the kingdom of God has drawn near, therefore repent and believe the gospel. He says, in me, in my person, the rule of God has approached you in a way that it hasn't before. This is the beginning of the fulfillment. Yield your heart to me as your king. and to demonstrate that, in fact, he had the power to rule over the kingdom of God, he performs numbers of miracles, particularly casting out demons to prove to people his authority over Satan. And he spends his life as well teaching those who would follow him what life under his authority looks like. In a passage like the famous Sermon on the Mount, which is a description of the character of kingdom citizens, this is what the ministry of Jesus was all about. If you read at the end of the Gospels, and if you've never read them before, you are shocked when they come to an abrupt end and the life of Jesus is snuffed out and he has been rejected by the Jews. They don't want him as their king. He has been cruelly crucified by the Romans. They certainly don't want him as their king. And what will happen to the kingdom of God that Jesus came to bring? Well, we know the story. God resurrects the Lord Jesus Christ. And he resurrects him not just to give him life again, but to sit him down, to seat him at his right hand, sitting on a throne. And he puts him in that position of messianic Lord, authority over all things. And the way that Jesus rules at the moment, you read it in Acts chapter 2, is by sending his Spirit so that the message of salvation through him can go out in power to all nations. It's the message of forgiveness of sin through the substitutionary death that he underwent on the cross. Acts 3:26. It is a message of reconciliation to God. Come back under God's authority through Christ so that you won't have to face Christ as your judge someday. Acts 17:31. All of this would indicate that through Christ, this rule of God in a powerful way, where people are recognizing him and gladly coming under his authority, the kingdom of God has begun. It has been inaugurated through Christ. And you read on the New Testament, you find that that kingdom is at work through a new institution that began at Pentecost. We call it the church. It is not one nation. It is an international body of believers whose mission it is to go into the world and to make more disciples so that more people are yielding to the authority of this Messiah. To become a Christian is defined in this way in Colossians 1:13. It is to be taken out of the kingdom, the dominion of Satan, and it is to be brought into the kingdom of Christ. And what you find in the life of any Christian and in the experience of the church as a whole is that we live in overlapping ages. You look out in the world, it doesn't seem at all like God is ruling. It doesn't seem at all like the kingdom of God has drawn near. Most people are still in rebellion against the Lord, and even our own sin nature from time to time continues to draw us away from God's authority, continues to resist the rule of Christ. But there is something new going on. There has been a change of heart taking place. There are these bodies of believers springing up all over the world, some big, some small, but all indicating the risen Christ through his Spirit is doing something in the world. There are people who are yielding themselves to him. Their lives are, though perhaps partially, though perhaps inconsistently, but they are reflecting something of what life looks like when you're arranged under the authority of God. So that in one sense, the kingdom of God is here. It is at work among us if we are disciples of Christ. And it is doing dramatic things in the lives of those who are yielded to his authority. But in another sense, as you look out and as you look within, it is apparent the kingdom of God is not yet here. It is still to come. And that brings us to the final point of the story of the kingdom of God. We've talked about creation. We've talked about the fall. We've talked about redemption. We've talked about now, number four, the consummation of the kingdom. One day, the Bible says, this king physically is going to come back. And one of the first things he's going to do is to fulfill that new covenant with the nation Israel. And He is going to restore those people back to Himself. He is going to, Zechariah 12, pour out His Spirit on the nations so that they will weep over Him whom they have pierced. At that point, that glorious, that ideal kingdom that the prophets predicted, that's going to happen. The Davidic ruler is going to sit on the throne. This age of peace, this age of holiness, this age of happiness is going to be ushered in. And the Lord, Psalm chapter 2, is going to give to the Messiah the nations as His inheritance. Those nations, Zechariah 14, are going to flock to the city of Jerusalem. There they're going to worship the God of Israel. After that period of wonderful blessing and prosperity, Christ is finally going to put down all remaining traces of rebellion against Himself. Satan himself, Revelation 20 and verse 10, is going to be cast into a lake that burns with fire and with brimstone forever and ever. Human beings who have persisted in their rebellion against God, they're going to stand before a great white throne. They're going to be judged on the basis of their works, what they did in rebelling against the Lord. Everybody whose name is not found in the book of life is going to be cast into that same lake of fire. And nobody, it says in Revelation 21, 27, nobody who is unclean will enter the kingdom, the final kingdom. You end the Bible with a beautiful description in Revelation 21 and 22, the description of the glories of the New Jerusalem, the final manifestation of the kingdom of God. And what you find there in that description is not just a wonderful place, but it is the restoration of the Garden of Eden. The Tree of Life will be there. The throne of God will be there, reestablishing His presence among men in a way that what happened at the tabernacle and what happened at the temple was just a little hint of what it's like for God to be living personally among you. And it says there will be no curse there. And it says that the people of God will reign with Him forever. You know what the first thing is that John tells us about that city? In Revelation 21:11, he says that this city has the glory of God. And that brings us to the second side of the mountain. We've been talking a good bit about the kingdom of God. The other side of the mountain is the glory of God. What does the word glory refer to? What does it mean? Hopefully you remember, we talked about this at the beginning of this year, that the Hebrew word translated glory means weight. And applied to God, it has to do with all that makes God weighty, all that gives God substance. It refers to all that give God attributes that cause you to be impressed with Him. It is a way of speaking of the sum total, the whole package of God's perfections, His glory, what makes Him weighty among us. And the goal of all that God is doing to restore His kingdom is so that He will display His glory, manifest those perfections, so that He will be praised and honored and recognized for them. And at every point of that story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, talking about the kingdom of God, you find right alongside an emphasis on the glory of God. What about creation? Well, creation itself, just the beauty of it, the variety of it, does it not speak of the wisdom and the creativity of God? Is it not a reflection of the perfections of God? And man himself, being made in the image of God, when he displays those things, is that not just a way for God to display His own glory, for God to be recognized for His goodness? That's creation. What about the fall? What does that have to do with God's glory? Well, how does Romans 3:23 define sin? It defines it as a failure to reach a failure to achieve the glory of God. The problem with sin is that man is not attaining to the level of perfection that God has established for him as a being made in His image. And even beyond that, the fall is man's effort to bring glory to himself. Everything that God is doing now, number three, in redemption, He is at work to restore the glory that is lost as a result of sin. And we could go back through every one of those events and see that emphasized. What does God say in just a few of these? When He works to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus, He says, here's why I'm doing this, so that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. What about at Sinai, at Mount Sinai? Is that not where Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory? And in response to that prayer, God gives him this amazing vision, both visual and verbal, of His goodness and His loving kindness and His wrath against sin and His faithfulness. And what happens at the end of the book in chapter 40? The glory of God fills the tabernacle. What about the Davidic monarchy? When David collects the money to build the temple, he says, Lord, yours is the greatness and the power and the glory. Yours is the kingdom, and you are exalted as head above all. And when in the next generation Solomon builds the thing and he dedicates the temple, what happens on that day in 1 Kings 8? Just like happened with the tabernacle, the cloud fills the Lord's house because the glory of the Lord was there. And you're very quickly into that period of judgment, and you're reading about the exile, and we are arriving at the scene that we read from Ezekiel a moment ago. And Ezekiel, of all people, is the prophet of the glory of God. He is called through that vision where he saw God's glory arriving in Babylon. And later on in the book, he sees a vision of that same glory, chapter 8, as it was leaving Jerusalem. And later on in chapter 43, he is exposed to a final vision of the glory of God returning to Jerusalem in the last day. So that whether it is the exile, or out of the exile, or the end of the age, God's glory is at the core of all of this. That's what it's all about. And when you come to the New Testament, how is that Jesus introduced? It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Some of the disciples got a unique vision of the glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. But Jesus' prayer, John 17:24, was that they would be with Him forever so that they would behold His glory. And is this not what the Apostle Paul ties in as well to what God is doing through Christ in this age? What does it mean to get saved? What does it mean to be converted? It is 2 Corinthians 4, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why does God save people? Why does God bring people into the church? Why does God gift the church? Why does God grow the church? Why is all this teaching there in the New Testament about church life? It is so that we, Ephesians chapter 1, would be to the praise of His glory. Everything is tied into this, and certainly it is as well. Having talked about redemption, we come at last to consummation. Certainly the glory of God is the goal of that final stage. When Israel enters into her kingdom, Isaiah 11 says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When the final kingdom, the new Jerusalem, comes into place, the city will have no need of sun or moon to shine on it. Why? Because the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. What have we said this morning? Redemption restores the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God displays the glory of God. Let me say that again. redemption restores the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God displays the glory of God. Folks, that is the story of the Bible. And if you're wondering, what in the world does all this have to do with 1 Thessalonians? I now want to ask you to turn to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we are almost done. You remember that this chapter is mostly about the Apostle Paul having to defend his ministry among the Thessalonians. And he goes through in some detail and talks about the things that he denied. He denied a self-oriented ministry, verses 1 to 6. He affirms that he engages in an others-oriented ministry, verses 7 to 12. And you remember all these beautiful images about his ministry and his affection for the Thessalonians. Remember that he compared himself in one case to a mother, in another case to a father. And the question comes up, well, what was he actually teaching those people? We know a lot now about how he taught them, but what was the content of his message as he discipled these new converts? And what goal was he trying to achieve in their lives through that teaching? Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul says that he exhorted, encouraged, and implored these people so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. He says, here's what I was trying to teach these people. And here's what I'm still trying to teach them. And here's a summary of the Christian life. You know what the Christian life is all about? It is about conducting your life in a way that is worthy of the kingdom of God and of the glory of God that we've just talked about. The word walk is a reference to the ongoing style of life of these people. What does the word worthy mean? It doesn't mean that you're good enough for God, or that you started out acceptable to Him. The word worthy is related to our idea of a balance or a scale that weighs things. The idea is that you have a scale, and over on one side you have all this truth about God's kingdom and God's glory. And over on this other side, you have the Christian experience, your choices, your conduct. And what he's saying is, the way you go about your Christian life, the attention you give to it, the seriousness, the holiness of it, what you're working to do is that your life would match up to the weightiness of this over here about the kingdom and the glory. For your life to equal in its significance, in its nature, in its decisions, to equal the glory of this truth over here about God's kingdom and about His glory. Is your conduct going to equal, is your conduct going to match the nature of the God who is calling you to His kingdom and glory? And calling as well is in the present tense. There was a point in which we were all called. And we came to Christ and began the Christian life. But all throughout our Christian life, it's like the Lord is saying, come on, I'm calling you. Take another step in this direction. Understand what I have chosen you for. Look where this is all going. To the display of my glory to the world. To the establishment of my kingdom on earth. I'm calling you. Come on, let's go. That's the point. And He's saying, I'm working in your life so that your behavior matches up to the weightiness of what I'm calling you to. Now that is the way to think about the Christian life. And that is the way to think about all the duties of the Christian life. The Apostle Paul brings this up because later in the epistle, he's going to have to get pretty specific about certain problems in the conduct of these same people. And he's going to have to get down into some pretty low areas of behavior challenging them about bad choices that they're going to make. When we get there, particularly to chapter 4, we're going to have to deal with the Apostle Paul's openness about the issue of immorality and about all of the many ways in our culture in which we could be tempted by, we could fall into, we could play with immorality. We will have to deal with those specifics. But before he gets into any of that, Paul says, now listen to what I'm talking to you about. It is not a code of ethics. It is not just a clean way of life. It is not just do this because you're supposed to. It is not guilt motivation. It is, do you realize the kingdom and the glory to which I am calling you? And as I begin to deal with you about lifestyle issues, recognize you have been chosen by God to be part of the main thing God has ever been doing in human history. The whole goal of creation in the first place. You have been chosen to be a part of accomplishing this purpose, and God's kingdom and glory are being played out on the little stage of your little life. Recognize the weightiness of that. Recognize the privilege of that. I think if we can get a handle on that, when we come to talk about application, when we come to talk about maybe hard choices that need to be made, when we talk about changes that perhaps people in this church need to make in these areas, we'll understand them in the right context. This is all about our lives matching up to the wonderful privilege of being a part of God's kingdom and God's glory. I think if we do that, we'll avoid some common problems that often take place when we begin to talk about duty in the Christian life. We'll avoid, for example, the problem of moralism. That is just doing things because it's required of you. The Christian life really can become a dry list of do's and don'ts, and it's all about checking it off the list, and it's all about conforming to the standard. I think we'll avoid that problem in our spirits. A worse problem that comes into place, the next step past moralism, is the problem of legalism, where we're doing things not just because we have to, but because through those duties we think that somehow we are getting in good with God. And the whole point is, look, God's already put you into this kingdom. He's already promised you these things. You're not working to get them. You're just anticipating the glory that's there. You're just matching up to what you already are in Christ. So we'll avoid the problem of moralism, of legalism. I think this other problem we'll avoid as well might even be a greater problem. I think we'll avoid as well the problem that we could call minimalism, which means just trying to squeak by with the mere minimum so that I don't get in trouble, which means, you know, if you can't show me a chapter and verse that tells me this is wrong, then I feel like I can do it. Which means having this huge and unbiblically defined category of Christian liberty that just is an excuse for carnality. And just having the attitude, if I can just meet these bare things that are very black and white stated in the Bible, that's all God wants. That's not what God wants. God wants you to reflect that He is your King, that you are a part of this covenant community, that from the very beginning of creation He's had in mind to make a display of His glory. God's requirements are not just things we do because He says we should. They are efforts we make to form part of this purpose, that is to fall in line with the purpose that He's chosen us for. We've caught a vision of His majesty. We're doing things because we have a passion for His kingdom and for His glory. Where is that passion? This is what we're challenged with as we finish up this morning. What is the Christian life all about? It is a walk that is befitting the majesty, the privilege of having been chosen for God's kingdom and for God's glory. And may the Lord open up our vision to to these amazing things.